What up, Keystone? Go Bears! Thank you very much. Okay, confession time. I am a cheap knockoff kind of guy. Anybody here a cheap knockoff person? Okay, liars. The second you have, like for me, whenever I have like a name brand thing in front of me that's like crazy expensive and a cheap knockoff, 9 times out of 10, I'm going to choose a cheap knockoff thing, especially for my kids. And all the parents said, amen. Okay, I'm not going to buy my kid name brand cereal or anything. There's no chance. I don't love them that much. That was terrible. So I have a daughter. Her name's Annabelle. She's gorgeous. She's amazing. And the other day, her grandparents went and bought her this little number. This is a castle. Now, let's just so we're all on the same page. This is not a real castle, okay? Just so you're aware. So if I was a better dad than I am and I wanted to one-up my grandparents, which I always try to do, what I would do was I'd say, Annabelle, okay, you think that's awesome? Because she loves this thing. She's obsessed with it. I'd say, Annabelle, check the backyard. And I would have literally built her a real castle with my own bare hands, poured the foundation, put up the concrete, whatever you construction people do, right? Truth is, I'm just not man enough to do that. But don't we do this so much in our own lives, though? Think about it for a second. We would rather run to a cheap knockoff than run to the real thing because it might cost us more, right? We do it all the time. All the time. We consistently default to the easiest option, don't we? Almost 9 times out of 10, sometimes 10 times out of 10, we default to the easiest option. Some of us run to cheap knockoffs in order to find safety in times of crisis instead of the real thing that can actually protect us, instead of something better. And many times I honestly think that it's because we're ignorant of how much better the real option is. And the book of Joshua shows us this. It shows us how many times in a crisis we can default to a cheap knockoff instead of the real thing. So I'm gonna have us turn to Joshua here in a minute. But before we do, I think we all have to acknowledge something. The Old Testament is a little bit weird. Can I get an amen? It's a weird place. It's a little hairy in there, okay? There's these like random laws that are like, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I don't know what to do with that. There's also like a, okay, I need to phrase it right. I'm going off the top of my head. Any child who curses his mother or father shall be put to death. That's a good one. Parents, we need to bring that back. Am I right? That was a test. Those of you who laughed, the Old Testament is a weird place, okay? But go ahead and turn to Joshua chapter 20, because in Joshua chapter 20, we're going to go to a really, really weird area where it's almost like this random thing that God wants to implement into the promised land, but it has a point, okay? It's this weird area, but Joshua chapter 20, verse 1, says this, then the Lord spoke to Joshua, tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge. On the count of three, everybody say cities of refuge. 1, 2, 3, cities of refuge. Thank you. As I instructed you through Moses, verse 3, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there, these will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. What in the world is happening? Verse 4. When someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gate and states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them. And if the avenger of blood, what a name, pursues him, they must not hand the one who committed manslaughter over to him, for he killed his neighbor accidentally and did not hate him beforehand. He is to stay in that city until he stands trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at that time. Then the one who committed manslaughter may return home to his own city from which he fled. What in the world is happening? Kind of weird. What was just implemented by God was what we call cities of refuge. Essentially, somebody who accidentally killed somebody in order to flee the avenger of blood, somebody who was related to the person who they accidentally killed, they would run to these cities of refuge, right? Verse 9, if you look at it, actually re-explains it. It says, these are the cities appointed for all the Israelites and the aliens residing among them, so that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there and not die at the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the assembly. Okay, in Israel, they live by this eye for an eye type of justice, okay? The second somebody in their family or somebody that they loved was unintentionally killed or just killed in general, it was, okay, now street justice needs to happen. We need to now go kill them. And Israel was kind of just like loose with this. They're like, okay, sounds good. And then God comes in with a city of refuge. And this happened actually in Deuteronomy 19:10. Essentially, these are instituted by God so that people stop dying. Innocent blood stops being shed. Because God viewed the original accidental killing as just killing. It wasn't murder. It was unintentional. But then he viewed the avenger of blood going out to kill somebody else. That was them actually killing somebody innocent. So God hated that. He hated it. He was trying to put an end to it. So he sets up these cities of refuge for this crisis moment for this refugee. But I want all of us to kind of like sit back and put ourselves into the shoes of the refugee for a moment. Okay, so we're all back in Bible times, okay? We're all back in Bible times. We have our tan, you know, kilts or whatever they wore, their tunics or whatever they're called. We've got our tunics, okay? And we are all out in the field working, killing it. We are just killing, oh, no pun intended. We are, actually didn't mean to do that. So we've got our wheat sickle, right? And we're cutting wheat. A wheat sickle is like one of those things you hold. It's like this curved knife. It's what they use. Just, we're all there, okay? Just go there with me. So what we're doing is we are cutting wheat. We're cutting wheat. And it's one of those days that you're just like feeling it. You're working, your work ethic is putting everyone around you to shame. You know, one of those days, you feel like you're on steroids or something, okay? And all of a sudden you're like, boom, 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 boom. You're killing it. And all of a sudden, your work buddy, right behind you, sickle to the heart, okay? Sickle to the heart. You didn't hate this guy. You didn't hate this girl. They were your best friend. You're not gonna invite him to the temple, you know, later with you and just hang out with them like you are now. But like, no, no, no. This is just like an acquaintance. You didn't hate this person. All of a sudden, sickle to the heart. That's a crisis moment, right? That's a crisis moment. All of a sudden, you're staring at them bleeding out and you're freaking out, right? You take your shirt off, try to stop the blood. You're yelling at people for help. Nobody's coming. And this person dies. It's a crisis moment. But you know you didn't mean to kill that person, obviously. But that's pretty irrelevant when you're talking to the loved one of that person, right? That's somebody's brother, that's somebody's sister, that's somebody's mom, dad, grandparent, whatever it is. Somebody loves that person that's dead right before your eyes and you're looking at them. Crisis moment. What do you do? Where do you run to? So let's take it back to Ankeny. You're wearing normal clothes now, okay? Back to Ankeny. The question for you is this, is in a crisis, where do you run to take refuge? In a crisis, where do you run to take refuge? In your own life, the second that a crisis hits, where do you run? Do you run to God or do you run to a cheap knockoff of God? The second a crisis moment hits, do you run to the promises of God or the empty promises of a cheap knockoff of God? Now remember this scenario. This was done accidentally, right? They didn't mean to sin. They didn't mean to just like stumble into this crisis. This was an intentional thing that they tried to do. That's what happens in our own lives, right? You don't mean to just stumble into crisis. A crisis just hits you out of left field and it destroys your life. It's terrible. It just takes over your mind. But here's the thing. Most of our crises aren't like crises. I don't know what that word is. Crises, we'll say that. Most of our crises aren't like accidentally murdering somebody, okay? Anybody been in that? Okay, don't raise your hand if you have. Most of our crises are much less dramatic than that. It's something like losing a job. It's something like falling into temptation when you didn't even see it coming. It's something like watching your brother or sister or son or daughter or grandkid who was following God all of a sudden just fall off the face of the earth and just dive headfirst into sin. A crisis moment is losing a relationship with somebody, a friend, boyfriend, girlfriend, a divorce. Something just takes you by storm, hits you right across the face. It's all you can see. It just consumes your mind. It's that crisis moment. And when we stumble on that crisis, honestly, what we default to is cheap knockoffs because they promise us something that's instant and easy. Isn't it? Think about it for a second. Think about having a money crisis. Many of us have been there, right? All of a sudden, money that was there is no longer there as much. All of a sudden, we had freedom, financial freedom, and all of a sudden, the budget is super tight. It's a money crisis, right? When we stumble into that crisis, all of a sudden, we run to the refuge, this cheap knockoff refuge of control, don't we? That cheap knockoff refuge of control. Because we think that if we can control every single little penny that we have, we'll somehow have full control of our life, right? That's what you convince yourself. That's what that cheap knockoff refuge of control promises you, doesn't it? You convince yourself. Because what control promises you is that if I can just control this situation, my household will be fine. We'll be happy if I can just build everything back up to where it was. If I can just think my way out of this, I'll have peace. My family will love each other again. So you obsess and you obsess and you obsess until you finally get it back to where it was. But is it ever enough? Is it ever enough? No, you just want more. You just want more. You just want more. Control just keeps tricking you and tricking you and tricking you. The cheap knockoff refuge of control promises something way more than it can actually fulfill. And here's something interesting. Some of us, when a crisis moment hits, we actually run back to the crisis to take refuge in the crisis itself. Let me explain that for a second. Think about your marriage. Many of you sitting in this room have deep wounds in your marriage. Hurt from decisions or discussions or words just said in the past. And there's this deep tension. You felt it on the way here. The second you got in the car, you turned on the radio so you didn't really have to talk. You feel it right now. As I talk about marriage and you're sitting next to your spouse and you don't really want to look them in the eyes because there's this like tension that you can just like cut with a knife as you're sitting right next to them. And I want to speak specifically to the wives in the room with a marriage like this. You see the crisis. Okay, you see the crisis. The crisis is that you and your husband don't connect anymore. There's some sort of disconnect that's happening all of a sudden. You don't communicate anymore. Your husband sure as heck isn't working as hard at this as you are. So you actually run back into the storm. You run back into the crisis because you want that joy back. You want your husband to try again like he used to. You want him to communicate better, so you overtalk just to get a few words out of him. You overfix just to try to salvage whatever it is that you have left. Your refuge in that crisis moment is heading back into the crisis. Because you're telling yourself, if I can just fix us, if I can just make us, if I can just make my husband love me, then all this will be better. I'll be happy when he comes home. Instead of the second he gets home, I just want to immediately leave and escape. You pretend that the crisis itself is actually the ultimate medication. Your logic is that two broken things put together will somehow fix each other. The crisis is your cheap knockoff refuge. Also, I want you guys to think of your broken past. Many of you guys have had parents that are like rough with you. You know, they never showed you love when you desperately needed it at this pivotal point in your life. It's messed you up. You're pretending it doesn't, but it has. They never actually gave you the acceptance and affection that you needed. So instead of running to a better refuge, you tried desperately to get their affection, even in your adult life. Think about it. Even in your adult life, you're doing that. I do this all the time. All the time. I desperately want my dad's affection. I desperately want my dad's acceptance. All the time. So what you do is you go to work trying to live up to high expectations. Hello, my dad's a pastor, if you didn't know that. You come home and you parent your kids just like they did, right? You go to your classes in a major that you don't even really want to do. You're just doing it because they want you to do it. List goes on and on. You're actually living your life trying to make them proud of you and give affection to you and accept you and just love you for who you are. And you don't even know that you're doing it. You don't even know that you're doing it. Your refuge is the crisis. And you pretend that if you fix the crisis, your life will change and you'll be perfect because the crisis is actually your functional savior. Cheap knockoffs promise way more than they can actually give you. I want to be very, very clear. Working on your marriage and trying to move on from your past is very, very good, but making a cheap knockoff of God, your functional savior, is a very, very, very bad route to go. I want to show you my track record with cheap knockoffs. Back in the day, my cheap knockoff refuge was just trying to run to drugs and partying. I don't do that anymore, praise God. But my job now, I've realized it's a little bit more stressful than I thought it would be. So God has blessed Salt Company like crazy. Every single Thursday, there's more and more people just shuffling through those doors. And every single week, we've had at least one person place their faith in Jesus. It's just been crazy. Like, God has blessed Salt Company so much. But here's the thing. God's word works. Can I get an amen? Amen. So every single week, we are preaching from God's word, and the cross hits people in a new way every single week. And people that are struggling with sin, a crazy thing happens. They start talking about how they're struggling with sin. Mind blown. That's what God's word does. So what happens is every single week, more and more people come, more and more people actually come to me with their burdens. So like 3 weeks ago, I had a student come up to me and say, like, Daniel, a couple days ago, my mom committed suicide. And as, I think anybody with a soul, but as somebody whose mom has also died when I was younger, man, you better believe I felt that right in that moment. And that weighed heavily on me. Then about 3 weeks ago, I preached on depression and anxiety. And at the end of the night, I'm praying, and I asked everybody to keep their eyes closed, and I asked the students with their eyes closed, if you would raise your hand if you have regularly struggled with depression and anxiety. At least 70% of the room just hands shot up. Just killed me. It weighed really heavily on me. And you want to know what I did? Instead of leaning on God's word and his promises, my default knockoff refuge is to just try to escape hard things. Escaping pain is my refuge. I lean on just consuming positive experiences so that I can ignore the heaviness of the hard burdens that people come to me with. And instead, in those moments, in my most unhealthy moments, instead of coming home and just trying to be a good husband and a good father, my kids, I honestly sometimes can't wait till my kids go to bed so that I can just escape. So I just don't have to think. I can just shut my brain off. That's my cheap knockoff refuge. I run to escaping pain, even though I know that God promises that Jesus can carry me through it and I can still be a good husband despite the pain, but I still just try to run. We do this stuff all the time. Your crisis could be your marriage, it could be your job, it could be your kids, it could be your friends, it could be your relationships, it could be money, I don't care what it is. We consistently run to a knockoff of God instead of God. All of these efforts are an attempt for us to fill our eternally deep, gaping hole in our souls with temporary, cheap knockoffs that consistently do nothing for us except fail and fail and fail. We're designed for something better because when a crisis hits you, you have to run somewhere. You can't just stay in it. You have to run somewhere. When the storm comes, you have to run and find shelter, right? We have to. The problem is that too many of us assume that cheap knockoffs are as stable and concrete as the promises of God. We assume that since these knockoffs have gotten us through the light mist of the easy times, they can somehow get us through the torrential downpour of the hard times. That's what we imagine. The problem with these cheap knockoffs is that they promise something that they can't keep. They promise something that they cannot ultimately fulfill. Yet we go back to them time and time and time again. Our cheap knockoffs of God, even when our lives are at their best, will fail us. And how much more when we're in a crisis? So when crisis hits, when cheap knockoffs of God are offering us something so fake, where do we run for refuge? The rest of chapter 20 and most of 21 are essentially the Israelites dividing up land to the Levites and giving out these cities of refuge. And this is basically like the last thing that the Israelites have to do in order to fully inherit the land that God promised them. Finally, can I get an amen? We finally made it, okay? So Joshua, right, is here in chapter 21, verse 43. And we're about to see something awesome, but I want to get one thing across real quick before we start reading this. God's promises are concrete. God's promises are concrete, okay? Chapter 21, verse 43, it says this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. Look at verse 45, this is good. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. God's promises are concrete. Look at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers. Okay, I want to just put something into perspective for you. This is Joshua, right? The very first book of the Bible is, tell me, Genesis. In Genesis chapter 12, one of Joshua's fathers from way back in the day is Abraham. And God is talking to Abraham, and he says in Genesis 12, I'm going to give you this land for you to inherit. Okay, that promise wasn't like the year before, a couple decades before. It was over 500 years before. That's a long time. 500 years before this moment with Joshua, God promises that Israel will inherit this land. And then look at verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. God's promises are concrete. The second God says he's going to do something, he delivers 100% of the time. Amen? 100% of the time. Our God isn't a God who lies. Our God isn't a God who just says something and just hopes that it happens. That's not who God is. He is completely sovereign. That means he has control over all things. The second he promises something, he delivers because his promises are concrete. And then look at verse 44. The Lord gave them rest, that's Israel, on every side according to all he had sworn to their fathers. None of their enemies were able to stand against them, for the Lord handed over all their enemies to them. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5 says, no one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. Throughout this book of Joshua, there were 13 battles that they fought, 13 battles won by Israel. Do you think that that's a coincidence? God promised it in chapter 1 before they did anything. And then here, after 13 battles, they have rest because the Lord of armies was on their side and the Lord of armies was promising deliverance to his people. The second God promises something, it happens because God's promises are concrete. God's promises are what? Concrete. Then look at verse 45. I love this. None of the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. Everything was fulfilled. You guys gotta remember, God's promises are concrete. They aren't cheap knockoffs that bite off more than they can chew. The second God promises something, he delivers 100% of the time. Do you guys think God is messing around promising something he doesn't have the power to fulfill? Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, in the New King James Version, who's spicy, says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change." 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "God does not lie or change his mind, for he is not man who changes his mind." I think honestly, most of our problems is that we think of God in like this human perspective as if God has like faults like we do. That's not who God is. That's never been who God is. His promises are concrete. But I'd say we need to actually look at the greatest promise God ever had for humankind and see if he actually did it. You guys want to do that? Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. God is talking to King David through his prophet Nathan. He says, "Your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever." God just promised that through the line of David, a better, a greater, a perfect king will come through his lineage and be the savior for all the world. Then in Matthew chapter 1, hundreds of years later, verse 22 through 23, it says, right when Jesus bursts onto the scene, right? We're coming up on Christmas season. Right when Jesus bursts onto the scene in Matthew chapter 1, it says this, "Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." God promises a specific child born specifically of a virgin to come at a specific time to specifically be perfect and to specifically take your sins on his back on the cross. Then Jesus comes. Promise completely fulfilled in the God-man Jesus Christ. God's promises are what? God's promises are what? They're concrete. But honestly, I think many of us struggle when we hear these promises because we view God as this distant God, just like up in the heavens, who are just like looking at our little crisis that we have, and he's like, "Oh, they'll figure it out," right? God is distant to us. So when we hear that God's promises are concrete, it's really kind of irrelevant to you, right? Many of you are there right now. Cool, God doesn't change, I don't care. Well, my circumstances change on a daily basis. I have crisis after crisis after crisis. I think we need to understand that Jesus was hit with the worst crisis known to humankind. Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. It's one of the craziest stories you'll ever read. You see Jesus knowing he's about to die. He hasn't died yet. He knows he's about to die. You see Jesus, you almost see like his full deity, then you also see his full humanity all at one time. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he is freaking out. He is hit and struck with just horrible anxiety, this horrible crisis moment, which he just realizes, yeah, I'm here to do miracles and heal people and all that is amazing, but here in a little bit, I'm about to feel the full wrath of God the Father on me. And he starts begging God while he is sweating droplets of blood down his face. That's how anxious he is and depressed he is. He's saying, "God, just take this cup away from me. Don't let me go through this." If there was ever a crisis moment, that was it. That's a crisis moment. That's not a distant God. That's a God who looks at our pain and says, "I'm actually going to enter your pain and do it times 100 million. Enter that just for you, actually because of you." And the prophet Isaiah wrote about Jesus long before Jesus was born. He said, "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, this man would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities." This promise was fully found in Jesus. While he was perfect, he took on our imperfections and was murdered on a Roman torture instrument because you and I did wrong things. Jesus took the nails to his hands and feet just so that God's word would remain faithful and so that he could be a faithful savior to the very people who are faithless to him, who consistently run to cheap knockoffs of him instead of the concrete promises of who he is. I want you to understand, Jesus could have gone the cheap knockoff route. In that moment, in the garden, he could have gone the cheap knockoff route. He could have said, hey God, instead of me going through this pain, let me just establish my kingdom by doing all these awesome miracles and creating a bigger following. Let me just escape the pain that this crisis is bringing me so that it can be easier. This knockoff offers me fame. This knockoff gives me freedom. But Jesus went to the concrete promises of God instead. In that crisis, Jesus exchanged fame for his kingdom for a crown of thorns. In that crisis moment, Jesus exchanged freedom from pain for your ultimate freedom from sin. He knew God the Father was offering you something better, even though it would cost him everything to remain faithful to that promise. Jesus was so willing to do it. What's stopping him from doing it in your own life right now? What's stopping God from fulfilling his promise to you when you hit that crisis moment? When crisis hits you, do you run to a cheap knockoff or to the concrete promises of God? Something for you to do today. I want you to write down the cheap knockoff that you always run to in crisis. Remember, mine is just escaping pain. What's that cheap knockoff that you just consistently run to when you are hit with a crisis? Then I want you to write down what this knockoff actually promises you and go crazy with it. What does this cheap knockoff actually promise you? And then I want you to write what God promises you in comparison to it. I want you to see how much this refuge pales in comparison to God's refuge. I want you to see how pathetic and temporary and foundationless your cheap knockoff refuge is to the all-powerful God of the universe. Because the second this cheap knockoff offers you something temporary, God offers you something eternal. Write it down, compare it to God, because the track records are just gonna make you laugh. I'm gonna deepen your faith in the all-powerful, loving God of the universe who did everything for you. God, I thank you so much for Keystone, and I thank you so much for your promises. So many of us on almost a daily basis are hit with crisis after crisis after crisis. And honestly, the easiest thing to do is to default to what has seemingly worked in the past. The instant and easy, cheap knockoff refuges that we just have are so easy to run to. As a husband and as a father, I always want to escape instead of realizing that through your promises, you have equipped me to love my wife and to love my kids like you've loved the church. So in my unhealthiest of moments when I escape, God, I need to cling to your promise that you sacrificially loved me, therefore I sacrificially love Kayla. Therefore I sacrificially love Annabelle and Finn. God, I pray for everyone here. Many of them might be even going through a refuge right now. Some of them, the refuge is actually not even knowing who you are. God, I pray that they would actually run to Jesus. They'd run to your cross to find ultimate freedom in a world mixed with chaos. Amen. We're going to be doing something today called communion. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. In a moment, the ushers are going to come down and hand you two plates. It's going to be a plate full of bread and then a plate full of juice. And it symbolizes the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. We're going to pass them around, and then I want you to hold them realizing that this symbolizes the body of Jesus broken on the cross for you. And then this symbolizes the blood that Jesus Christ poured out for you. And if you place your faith in Jesus, the second you get these symbols in your hand, I want you to just look at them and remember and praise God for what Jesus did to you when you were so undeserving. Amen? And for those of you who don't know Jesus, I want you to let these symbols pass. These symbols aren't for you because you don't need to remember, you need to realize. You need to realize that you came into this world a sinner, so undeserving of grace, and yet Jesus Christ came down on the cross and bore your shame on that cross just for you. You did nothing to deserve it. Jesus did everything to take it on for you, and he's offering you this gift of salvation. Just place your faith in him. As they pass by, realize it and place your faith in Jesus today.